Amen. It's good to have you all here tonight. Can you guys hear me okay? Yeah. I decided that I would be speaking from down here over the next few weeks for a very specific reason. First, let me just say, most of you got this little outline, I guess. I was telling Tatiana and Nathan and Sarah that that's what I'm going to be looking like in about 30 years if I'm still alive, just like that. Hopefully not with the smoke coming out of my ears and my fists clenched and my mouth looking like that, but we're not going to get to this tonight. Hold on to it though. I'm just going to be giving an introduction tonight, but this is where we're going to be going over the next few weeks. You know that on Sunday nights we have been doing a series over the last few years, just going through one book of the Bible every night. We finished the Old Testament, and actually we did an introduction to, I'm sort of coming back a bit, is that okay? We did an introduction to the New Testament. We also did the Gospel of Matthew, but we haven't done the Gospel of Mark or anything else. I'm getting an echo. Is there anything I need to do, guys? No? Stand back here? Is that good? Okay. Great. Thank you. And I just want to say hi to Pastor David Osbeck. He's from Osbeck, right? Osbeck. I should actually be sitting down, and you should be preaching. I mean, he's a faithful servant. He did it this morning. Pastor David is one of the elders at Bowenville Baptist Church. It's good to have you here tonight. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, it's a psalm of David. You know this psalm. Most of you know this psalm probably off by heart. It's a psalm that David penned after he was confronted with his sin against Bathsheba, or against the Lord with Bathsheba in his adultery. And what I love about this psalm is David's humility, his brokenness. I mean, we've all got our favorite Bible characters, and one of my favorite Old Testament Bible characters has to be King David. Far from being a perfect man, far from being a blameless man, but he was a man after God's own heart. You know why? Because when he was confronted with his sin, he admitted it. He dealt with it. He got right with God. And that's why God says he was a man after his own heart. Let me just read it. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. We don't always know our transgressions, do we, guys? We don't want to admit it anyway. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you and praise you so, so much for your word. Lord, without your word, we'd have nothing. Nothing to teach us about you, nothing to teach us about ourselves, nothing to show us about Jesus Christ and the way to salvation, nothing to show us, Lord, about how to live our lives in the power of your grace, in the power of your spirit. Father, you have given us everything we need for life and godliness, Lord God, by your own being, by your own presence, by your own person. But you've also spoken to us in your word. Father, I thank you for Psalm 51. What a great psalm. What a psalm of humility and repentance and confession and acknowledgement and turning away and casting himself upon your mercy and grace and finding it. Father, so many things to teach us in that psalm. I pray, Lord, that as we begin a mini-series on the subject of radical forgiveness, that, Lord, you would speak to me and speak to us. Change us. I pray that we would be humble like David was, that we would all be willing to say, Lord, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. That we would recognize, Lord, that primarily our sins are against you before they're against one another. And in our zeal to be right with you, we would also be zealous to be right with one another. So, Father, bless. We need your grace. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. As I begin this series tonight, guys, I just ask one favor from everyone that's here. I don't know if you're going to be here in the next, I don't know how long this is going to be, 7 weeks, 8 weeks, 5 weeks, I have no idea. But I'm asking for one favor. And that favor is this, that you come with two ears and an open heart to hear what God has to say to you. Don't think about somebody else. Don't think about what somebody else needs to do. Think about what God is saying to you. And I'm going to come with that very same attitude. Even though I'm going to be preaching this, I'm going to be preaching it to myself. And if there are things in my life that need to change, then I need to be like David. I need to say, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're justified in your words. You're right, Father. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm going to repent. So I'm asking for that one favor. Because if we don't approach a series like this with that kind of attitude, we will never learn. We will never grow. Our hearts will just get harder. Our lives will just get worse. And so we need to approach this with a humble attitude. David writes in Psalm 32, verse 1, the text that Pastor Noel read earlier on, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy is the person whose transgression is forgiven." Is that not true? Whose sin is covered. This series is going to be about forgiveness, offering forgiveness, receiving forgiveness, rejoicing in forgiveness, and learning to live free from bitterness and smoldering anger. It's going to be about receiving God's mercy and taking up His challenge to embrace a lifestyle of radical forgiveness. It's going to be about following Jesus, the model forgiver. Simple, right? Well, surely not that simple. But certainly possible through the inward transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Now, for those of you who are parents, I want you to go back in time, and maybe you're still there, and I want you to get this picture, or picture this scene in your minds. Your little boy or your little girl grimaces, and tears begin to well up in their eyes. The problem? Asking for forgiveness. They've just hit one of their siblings, and you're standing over them, urging them, "All I want you to do is to simply tell your little brother that you're sorry that you hit him." And you stand there and you can begin to see that little frame start to stiffen up. They start to resist and they start to just use every weapon in their four-year-old arsenal in an attempt to avoid speaking those two little words, "I am sorry," or three little words. Have you ever been there? They're not alone with that problem, are they? You can remember how hard it was to apologize to your wife or to apologize to your husband maybe just a few days ago or maybe even today. Your body stiffened up too. Asking for forgiveness shouldn't be a major problem. It's just a few simple words. "I'm sorry. I should not have done that. I should not have acted that way. Please forgive me." If we only did that, if we could only speak those words, then all the darkness and all the gloom that have kept us prisoners for years would flee away from us before the awesome light of the great forgiver, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet from the cradle to the grave, bitterness, and wrath, and anger, and resentment, and cold, hard, darkened hearts continue to ruin so many of our lives. And we can understand why a little boy or little girl might find saying, "I'm sorry," hard to do. But it's so much more difficult to understand why we adults take such an irrational approach towards those who've sinned against us. And that theme runs like a dark thread through so many award-winning novels. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey gives several different examples. Garcia Marquez's book, Love in the Time of Cholera, portrays a marriage that disintegrates over the failure of the wife to replace the soap in the bathroom. The husband completely exaggerated the problem. He made a mountain out of the molehill. And the wife refused to admit that she forgot. And since neither of the two of them would ask for forgiveness, they slept in separate bedrooms for 7 months and ate in silence. In the book, The Knot of Vipers, written by François Mauriac, a husband sleeps down the hall from his wife for 30 years. 30 years. And the cause was a rift over whether the husband had shown enough concern for their sick daughter. In The Liar's Club, her memoir of a dysfunctional family, Mary Carr tells of an uncle who didn't speak to his wife for 40 years after a fight over how much he spent on sugar. One day, the guy took out a lumber saw and he cut the house exactly in half. He nailed up planks to cover the raw sides of the house, and he moved one of the two halves behind a group of pine trees on the very same acre of land, and they lived out the rest of their lives in separate houses. I mean, stories just like that reflect the tip of an iceberg of alienation that has plagued all of humanity all around the world. His very real and cold presence has led to broken families and very lonely people. Guilt-ridden lives in chaotic courtrooms. Wealthy lawyers and increasing divorce rates. Single-parent families. Fractured partnerships. Split churches. Grudges. Snipping among office associates. Name-calling. Feuds. And even vendettas. And far from being restricted to one-on-one relationships, bitterness and anger have also poisoned ethnic and political relationships on every single continent, in every single period of history. I mean, just think of the Jewish-Palestinian warfare. It's been going on for years and years and years and years. Think of all the tensions in Northern Ireland between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. I mean, just think of all the bad blood between the French and the English in this nation itself. Guys, when I was a little boy, I went to a French Catholic school. And just down the hill from that school, it was like, I mean, from here to the back room, was the English school, public school. And I'm going to tell you that there was no fence between those two schools, but there was a fence. If any one of those English boys came over on our property, these French guys would beat them up. And if any of the French guys went onto there, we'd get beaten up. I lived like that. I mean, think of all the problems that we continue to hear about between the blacks and the whites. Resentment and bitterness with an accompanying refusal to apologize or seek reconciliation have written most of human history. In some places, seeking or offering an apology is seen as an attribute of weakness. Revenge is an honorable duty in so many different cultures. I mean, think about some of the following examples taken from both current affairs and more distant history. Anti-Semitism has stained much of human history with blood. Medieval Christians, and I'm going to put this in quotation marks, who refused to acknowledge the role of all humanity in the death of Jesus Christ, blamed the Jewish people. And many of our Jewish friends rightly point to that false belief as the rationale behind the actions of Christian nations in the Crusades and during the Spanish Inquisition. And they also point to the church's widespread failure to oppose Hitler's wicked Holocaust. Many modern-day Muslims continue to hold all Christians accountable for the atrocities of the Crusades in the 11th and 12th centuries. Sadly, so many of our politicians have been admired for their refusal to admit wrongdoing. The tough-in-your-face arrogance of Justin Trudeau's father, Pierre Elliott Trudeau, who was a former Prime Minister of Canada, who refused to apologize when he was shown to be wrong, seemed to endear him to our nation. I think it could be argued, I believe persuasively so, and I can speak personally about this, that the huge size of our civil justice system, with all of its courts and all of its judges, all of its lawyers, indicates this propensity that human beings have to sue and to prosecute instead of trying to resolve conflicts with each other. I mean, the huge backlog of cases in most North American courts points to this unhealthy growth in our society's desire to seek for nothing less than our pound of flesh from everyone who's an adversary. To fight, to litigate, and to retaliate, no matter what it costs. No matter what it costs, I gotta get my pound of flesh. In recent years, nothing epitomizes the thirst for revenge more than the terrorist attacks on the United States on September the 11th, 2001. But revenge for what? American power? Support for Israel? Stationing troops on Saudi soil? I mean, those acts of revenge inflicted horrific suffering on thousands of innocent people from over 60 different countries who happened to be working or visiting the World Trade Centers that day. See, resistance to forgiveness is found throughout all of our society. From the politician to the four-year-old girl or the four-year-old boy. It lives under every guise. And it's characterized, guys, by this feeling on the part of the people that are involved that in some strange way, it is justified. It is justified not to forgive. I have absolute justification to be bitter and angry and not extend forgiveness. I'm justified in that because of what they did. And although negative examples are clearly much more prevalent, sometimes the power of forgiveness has been clearly seen and recognized. Once, while he was attending services in the cathedral at Frankfurt, Otto the Great encountered this scrawny little man dressed in sackcloth who fell at his feet and pleaded for mercy. He looked down at him and he recognized him as the brother who had once, years before, treated him so very badly. And he just pushed him away with his foot. Get out of here. His own brother. Just then he heard the preacher reading from Matthew chapter 18 about forgiving a brother 70 times 7. Deeply stricken by those words, he returned to where his brother was lying down on the ground sobbing, grabbed him, raised him to his feet, and planted a kiss of forgiveness on his forehead. And from that day onwards, his brother became his most trusted helper. In a review of the Watergate scandal that shook Richard Nixon from office as the President of the United States, Dan Rather, who was a CBS commentator, said that if Nixon had simply admitted wrongdoing, if he'd only done that, if he'd only asked the American people for forgiveness, he would have survived. If he would have only admitted his wrongdoing. And guys, most of us in this room remember the continued high ranking of Bill Clinton, right? In the polls, following his public confession of fault in his affair with Monica Lewinsky. I mean, it seems to give some kind of credence to this very view that confession, admission of sin, leads to peace and to hope and to reconciliation. In a TV program a number of years ago on palliative care for those who are terminally ill, it was pointed out that the dying need to say these things: I forgive you, or please forgive me, before they die. Those who approach death without seeking reconciliation with estranged family members suffer so much more than those who are at peace with their relatives. Guys, failure to give forgiveness, failure to seek forgiveness, failure to receive forgiveness continues to be, as it always has been since the dawn of human history, such an enormous social problem with the most severe of consequences. I mean, so important is this matter of forgiveness that Morton Weifeld, who's the director of McGill University's Ethnic Studies program has written that societies can be judged best not by their sins, but they can be judged best by the nature of their atonement or redress. Our debt, he said, to Aboriginal Canadians is the greatest, and it still remains unpaid. We are diminished as a result. I mean, did you happen to notice, and probably unconscious, his use of the religious term atonement? Atonement, which is really a central biblical concept, is it not? We're going to deal with how God, listen guys, listen, we are going to deal with how God takes the initiative to provide atonement for our sins. He takes the first step. We're going to do that in one of our later studies. Now, without atonement, we all know that justice can't be redressed. We know that. Without atonement, we all know that guilt cannot be relieved. We know that. These few examples that I've listed so far reveal our universal need, I believe, to give and receive forgiveness. And I think they also picture this radical change that forgiveness can actually bring into a hostile situation. Break down walls. Heal relationships. Bring people together. And isn't that what the cross is all about? Isn't that what the gospel is all about? Am I living in a dreamland when I speak like that? Isn't that what Jesus came to do? To reconcile not only men to God, but to reconcile men to men? Is that not what he came to do? I mean, surely then those of us who've been forgiven by God should be among the first to offer and receive forgiveness. Isn't that what the Bible says? Listen to these words yourself. Listen, I didn't write them. These are God's words. And I'm accountable to live by them. Let all bitterness, all wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander, let all of that be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, the Bible says. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3. Put on then as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all of these things, put on love, which binds everything together in what? In perfect harmony. Love brings everything together. Is that not what the Bible teaches? Those of us who've been forgiven by God, guys, should be among the first to offer, seek, and receive forgiveness. Is that not true? But sadly and shamefully, that has not always been the case. Unfortunately, guys, bitterness and pride and unforgiving spirits is all too common, even in our evangelical, Christ-centered, gospel-preaching churches. I want you to listen to some of the following examples. The chairman of the church's nominating committee is informed with these words, "Don't put those two together on the same committee. Their families haven't gone along with each other since their fathers disagreed on the building project in 1965. Unbelievable. 1965. I was only 4 years old. I'm 50 now. Do the math. 50 years ago. They came to the same church. They sang the same songs. They listened to the same preachers. They ate the same bread. They drank the same cup. But they did not get along with each other. Strangers in the kingdom of God. Don't put them on the same committee. They're like oil and water." Listen to this one. "When the church board decided not to proceed with a particular project, one of the leading women in the church became so bitterly angry that she decided to leave the church and take up golf instead." How many times have we seen that happen? I don't get my way. This person treated me bad. I'm angry and upset. There's the door. Stage right. I'm out of here. And what do? They take all that bitterness and all that anger and all that frustration and all those bad attitudes and they transport it to another church and they poison that place and they never deal with their sins, never humble themselves before God like David did, never get right with people. Listen to this one. A middle-aged woman approached her pastor concerning reconciliation with her divorced husband. She claimed that they were both Christians, but that harsh words after a fight had led to 25 years of alienation. Their family suffered terribly, obviously. Both of them were too proud to ask the other for forgiveness. That's the issue, guys. That is the root of the issue when it comes to this whole subject. It's our pride. It's our pride. Our pride from beginning to end. And we need to hear the word of God in this regard. What does the Bible say? God opposes the proud. God stands against the proud. God sets his face against the proud. But he gives grace to those who are humble. What does the scripture exhort us to do? Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may raise you up. But now with her husband dying in the hospital, this woman wanted to finally get things right after 25 years and all the pain it caused. To herself, to her divorced husband, to the kids, to the friends, to the church. Listen to this one. Ever since his clash with the pastor, Jim Jenkins, that's not his real name, he's one of the elders, rebuffed any attempts to involve the pastor in the church's life. Didn't agree with the pastor, they had a little bit of a disagreement, rebuffed any attempts to get him involved in the church's ministries. The pastor then admitted his wrongdoing and reconciled with Jim before he decided that he needed to leave the church, which he did. But Jim, on the other hand, refused to forgive the other elders who weren't willing to support him with his bad attitudes. Let me ask you guys, is that uncommon? Is it uncommon? Let's be honest tonight. Is that uncommon? Yes or no? No, it's not uncommon. I've been a Christian for many, many years. I've been a pastor in this church for 13. And I've seen things just like this in every single church that I've been a part of. And guys, not that I'm eager to point my finger at others. I know how difficult it is to say I'm sorry. I know. I know how difficult it is to say, please forgive me. That takes great humility. It takes real integrity. It involves deep honesty with God and with ourselves. A story is told that Ernest Hemingway, the American novelist and journalist, was brought up in a family whose grandparents attended Evangelical Wheaton College. His devout parents, however, hated his free lifestyle, his sinful lifestyle, so much that after a while, his mother refused to allow him into her presence. Can you believe that? Instead of radiating grace, God's grace, and showing God's mercy and forgiveness, she thought of creative ways to burden him down with feelings of guilt. Hemingway never got over his hatred for her, and he never got over his hatred for her Savior. What about you tonight? What about you? Are there examples right now in your own personal life where you refuse to seek or to extend forgiveness? Guys, these are not minor issues. They are not. These are not things that we can simply sweep under the carpet. You might refuse to do what God commands you to do, but in the end, you're not only going to destroy yourself and grieve the Spirit, but the casualties that you're going to leave behind are going to be way too numerous to count. Now, why is this problem so prevalent among Christians? Christians, when our very own eternal destiny has been secured by the forgiving grace of God. Why? We all know the parable of the servant who was forgiven by his master, whose debt of millions of pounds was canceled, but who then rejected this appeal of a fellow servant to forgive such a small, insignificant debt. We all remember that, don't we? Take a look at it. Turn in your Bibles with me. Matthew chapter 18. Just go there. Let me read it. Matthew 18. I want you to listen to it. Verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. Matthew 18:21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How long? How many times? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, he said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Absolutely impossible for him to pay back. It would have taken him 240,000 years to pay that back. He couldn't do it. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees. There's humility, imploring him, have patience with me and I'll pay you everything. I mean, he couldn't do it. I don't know what he was saying there. Listen to the master's response. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant, the very same man, went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, just a few peanuts. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I'll pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and rightly so. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him over to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also Jesus Christ said, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That is powerful speech. Powerful speech. My heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Serious stuff? Yes or no? Absolutely serious stuff. Not to be taken lightly. Not to be said, well, that's just a sermon. I just listened to Pastor Jacques preach for the last 30 minutes. That's just another, just a bunch of words that came from the mouth of a fallen creature. Guys, this is serious stuff. Serious stuff, guys. This is what I'm going to give account for on the day of judgment, and so are you. So are you. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things that are due us in the body, whether they were good or evil. Guys, we're going to be there. And all of our excuses are going to amount to absolutely nothing. 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 Every single time a believer behaves like this wicked servant, it creates such a jarring dissonance when we place it beside the cry of Jesus from the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 24. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh man, what a difference! Every single time we pray in harmony with Jesus' model prayer, how do we do it? How do we pray? Matthew 6, verse 12. And forgive us our debts, Father, as we also have forgiven our debtors. How many times have you said that? How many times? Hundreds? Thousands? And forgive us our debts, Father, as we also have forgiven our debtors? And then Jesus says what? For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. I believe that an unforgiving lifestyle calls into question our very identity as the people of God. Am I right or wrong? An unforgiving lifestyle calls into question our very identity as the people of God. After all, guys, in the very same way that a lemon tree can't produce apples, neither does the great forgiver produce bitter, unforgiving children. It just doesn't do it. I mean, I could take you to text in 1 John chapter 3. I've got it down here where we could read about those who are born of the Spirit cannot continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. God indwells them. I mean, in one sense, I think forgiveness should be a very simple practice to embrace. And it is theologically profound, intertwined as it is with biblical concepts such as atonement, repentance, reconciliation, pardon, remission, justification, propitiation. But that's the way it should be, guys. Listen to me. Listen. Theology and practice are two sides of the very same Christian coin. Theology without application is hypocrisy. Did you hear that? Theology without application is hypocrisy. That's why David said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Theology was theopraxy for him. It wasn't just a bunch of ideas that sort of swam around between his two ears. Theology without application is hypocrisy, and practice that is not rooted in theology is dangerous. Dangerous. Forgiveness is one of the most practical and down-to-earth aspects of the Christian faith. Guys, it exemplifies grace and mercy. It demonstrates what love is all about. Guys, listen to this. Forgiveness is restorative. Forgiveness is constructive. Forgiveness is encouraging. Forgiveness is transforming. Forgiveness is such a beautiful, beautiful thing. Is it not? Is it destructive? Does it tear apart or does it bring together? Forgiveness brings together. Forgiveness must lead to reconciliation. It must. Let me ask you, what would happen to society if everyone could begin each day with a slate that was wiped free from all grievances, all bitterness and anger and wrath and slander and malice and failure and sin? What would that be like, guys? What would that be like? Just wipe it clean. It's all gone. Just wipe it clean. What would that be like? Can you imagine that? If every sunrise saw us waking up to a day free from all the fallout of our relational wars. Could you imagine that? What would happen in our churches? What would happen in our churches, guys? What would happen in the workplace? What would happen in our families? What would happen in our nation? Can you imagine that? That kind of hope, however, sadly, is always tempered by reality. In spite of the fact that forgiveness knits together the broken strands of torn relationships like nothing else can do, there's something within human nature, guys. There's something deep down inside of every single one of us, like that four-year-old child that rises up in stern resistance to its application. I will not do it! I will stand here and bawl my eyes out, but I'm not going to ask for forgiveness. I'm just not going to do it. Forgiveness is such a foreign concept to those who are self-righteous. It's such a foreign concept to those who love to poison their lives with bitter attitudes. It's such a poison concept to those who love to give resentment the soil in which to grow. It's as if there was an unforgiveness gene that was written in every single one of our DNA. We seem to believe that saying, I'm sorry, please forgive me, we seem to view that as if it was a fundamental attack on our ego. We worry that giving in to its lure will fundamentally weaken all the defenses that we spent so many years trying to build up. We act as if admission to sin that we were wrong would explode this castle of self-esteem that we've worked so hard to build up. And so what happens, guys? What happens? Listen to me. This is what happens. Families continue to break up. They do. Friendships continue to crash. Churches continue to split. And nations continue to divide. And they go to war. All because, like a four-year-old kid, we're not willing to say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And when someone says that, we're not willing to extend the forgiveness and be reconciled. And yet when forgiveness is sought, when forgiveness is extended, when forgiveness is received, radical things begin to happen. Henry Van Dyke tells the story of a young worker who lost one of his valuable tools only to recognize it later on in the toolbox of another employee. Realizing that he was the only Christian in that small factory, That young worker felt an obligation to live out what he believed. And as a result, he decided to go to the offender, and this is simply what he said. He said, "I see that you've got one of my tools, but you can keep it if you need it." Going back to work, he put the incident completely out of his mind. He let it go. During the next 3 weeks, however, that thief couldn't sleep. He couldn't sleep. It was driving him crazy. And soon that thief and that young man became very good friends because, as the thief later explained, "I couldn't stand being forgiven." And Henry Van Dyke said this, "Loving forgiveness is probably the most powerful tool that the Christian has in his kit of virtues." Whether it's exercise in a Western factory or in an African village, forgiving like Jesus Christ is such a radical force. The story is told of the wife of a Zulu chief who was converted to Christ after attending a gospel meeting. And upon hearing of her conversion, her husband became infuriated. He forbid her to ever attend such a service like that again, but she just couldn't stay away. She just felt compelled to hear more. And when he found out that she'd returned, the chief met her on the way back home from the meeting and beat her so savagely that he left her for dead. Later on, his curiosity moved him to go back to look for her. And after considerable search, he found her lying under a bush, nearly dead. "And what can your Jesus Christ do for you now?" he snarled at her with hatred in his words. She managed to open up her eyes, and looking at him with a sweetness that he never saw before, she simply said this, "He helps me to forgive you." That amazing response from this newly converted Zulu woman speaks so loudly and so clearly, guys, of the radical nature of Christian forgiveness. Does it not? It also raises a whole lot of questions, doesn't it? Where does she get the strength to reject anger and answer lovingly? Where did that come from? And listen, how could she forgive him until he confessed his abuse of anger? How could he do that? How could she do that? I mean, after all, he wasn't repentant. He didn't acknowledge his sin. Those are the kinds of questions that I'm going to try to answer when we get into the section of the series entitled Practical Questions About Forgiveness. But first of all, guys, before we do that, and we're going to do this next week, and I wanted to actually make this more interactive at the end of each sermon, but it's already going on 20 to 8, and so I'm going to, there's all kinds of verses that I wanted to read and ask you for your feedback about forgiveness, and maybe we'll do that next week. But before we move forward and talk about the nature of God's forgiveness and then get down to these practical issues, guys, we need to draw back the curtain a little bit on some of the more unpleasant facts about us and our human nature. If you take a look at your little handout down there, Sermon 1, creating a climate conducive to forgiveness. One of the very first steps of creating that climate is to what? To recognize how really wretched we are. How really wretched we are. How proud we are. And then, I think we need to open up the curtains a little bit and talk a little bit about the astonishing facts about God's marvelous grace towards us. If we can understand those two things, how wretched we really are and how gracious God really is, guys, I think we're on the way to understand what radical Christian forgiveness is all about. Let's pray. Father, you've made us your own. You've saved us. You've redeemed us. We were ruined in our sin. We were running the other way. With loving mercy and grace, you called us to yourself and you made us your very own. You are the model forgiver, the great forgiver. Father, please forgive us for being like that wicked servant in Matthew chapter 18. Who being forgiven so much can sometimes be so proud and demand exact payment for every single sin that's been committed against us. Father, help us as we move forward. Help me as we move forward to be willing to acknowledge, as David did, against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you proved right when you judge. Help us to understand that. Create in us clean hearts, O God, and renew right spirits within us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.